This morning it's Genesis 16, 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, was despised in her, that is Hagar's, sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. There are few joys in this life that compare to a harmonious family life. The late M.R. DeHaan said, "The nearest thing to heaven on earth is a happy Christian home." At the same time, few things in this world are more stressful than a home that is filled with strife and contention and bickering. King Solomon, who, as you probably know, had 1,000 wives and concubines, probably knew what he was talking about when he wrote, "It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Out of 1,000, I'm sure he had a couple that were difficult to get along with. Now, no home is going to be free of all conflict in this life, because we all are by nature self-centered, fallen sinners, though redeemed by grace, but we struggle with the flesh, and when you put self-centered people next to self-centered people in a tight situation, there's bound to be some friction and conflict. Children and even the best of Christian homes are going to fight on occasion, even in pastors' homes, I might report. Husbands and wives in the best of Christian marriages are going to have misunderstandings and disagreements and hurt feelings. That is simply part of being in this life. But at the same time, a home, a Christian home that follows God's plan for the family, can be such a joyous and warm and inviting place to be that I think we can agree with Dr. DeHaan that it is perhaps the nearest thing to heaven on this earth. I wonder, is your home like that? Now, you don't have to answer, but I didn't hear any amens. Well, if it falls a little short, take heart, because Abram's home was not perfect either. And this man, who was a godly patriarch, had strife in his home because he and his wife, Sarai, went along with some of the cultural customs of the day and violated some of God's principles for the home. In fact, the conflict that began in their home about 4,000 years ago is as current as the daily news, because the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, the son of Hagar, and the descendants through Abraham through Isaac, the son he finally had through Sarai, the Arabs and the Jews, are still at it to this day in terms of conflict. But by learning from Abram's mistakes, we can learn how to avoid some of the traps we fall into, and also to repair the damage in our families so that they can be harmonious families. I believe that this story that we've read shows us that we have family problems, in part, when we go along with our culture, with cultural convention or customs, rather than following the plan of God as set forth in His Word. And in every culture, there are some elements of that culture that I'm sure are favorable or conducive to a wholesome family life. There are some that may be just neutral, but then there are many that are opposed to family life and very harmful. And so as God's people, if we want harmony in our homes, we have to think biblically about our culture, be on guard against those factors that are inimical to family life, and stand for God's principles. And I want to focus on three lessons here this morning. The first is to observe that our culture does put pressure on families to violate God's word. And I would argue that it's probably greater right now in America than in any other generation, in any other time in history, primarily due to the mass media that bombard us with ideas and examples that just simply erode our family structure and our family commitments. You cannot turn on the television on any night of the week without getting either the subtle or sometimes blatant message that, for example, illicit sex is exciting and fun. In fact, it's not really illicit. It's okay because everybody does it, and so go for it. Or you can't turn on the tube again without getting the picture that nobody stays in a troubled marriage. I mean, why put up with all that agony and all the pain and the bickering? Besides, it's better for the kids if we just separate, so end the marriage and bail out. All through our culture is the message that financial success is the way to personal happiness, and that being successful as a career person is what you need. And so the idea of a stay-at-home mom and all of that, that's passé. Go out and have a career and forget about your family values. Now, all this has come about in the last 25, 30 years. When I grew up, it was Ozzie and Harriet and My Three Sons and, you know, Father Knows Best and all those kind of shows on the tube. And those, of course, have gone the way of the dinosaur. But Bruce Wilkinson of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, I got a mailer this week advertising a family series he's doing, and he made this observation. He said the church, reflecting trends in society, no longer takes marriage as seriously as God does. And he goes on to quote a law professor who points out that it's easier in this country to walk away from a marriage than it is to walk away from an agreement to buy a used car. This professor says most contracts cannot be unilaterally abrogated, but marriages can be terminated by practically anyone at any time without any cause. And of course, even many Christians are bailing out of their marriages by the droves. Now, in Abram's and Sarah's day, the cultural pressures perhaps weren't as great without the mass media, but there's always been culture, and culture, I think, always shapes us more than we know. It's kind of like fish swimming in water who say, we're not wet, you know, what do you mean wet? We don't know what water is, but we're all in it. And culture is that way, where we get carried along with it if we are not careful. And in their day, the pressure was to have children, and especially to have sons. That was a big cultural push in their day, because sons guaranteed that your family name would be carried on. Sons showed that you were prosperous and that you were blessed, and so to be childless was a mark of reproach in that day. The stigma was so strong that the custom in that day was that if a wife could not produce an heir for her husband, it was very common for her to take a maiden, a servant girl, give her to her husband as a concubine, and then any children resulting from that union were considered the children of the matriarch of the family. Now, in Abram's case, the pressure to have children was increased by two factors. The first one was his name. Abram meant father of many, or exalted father. In chapter 17, we'll see God gives him a new name, Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, you can imagine in that day when trading bands of nomads would come by Abram's tent, and they would stop there for hospitality and to exchange the latest news, and they would say, what is your name, sir? And he would say, my name is Abram. And they would light up and say, oh, that's wonderful. How many children do you have? None. None. Father of many has none. And Abram would perhaps say, but God has promised to give me a son and to make a great nation of me. And they would look at the wrinkles in his aging face and look over at his aging wife and go, right, you know, think he was a couple of enchilada or tortillas shy of a full enchilada or however you say it. But they thought this guy has lost it. So his name was one reason Abram wanted a son. A second reason that he wanted a son was that God had repeatedly promised to give him one. And here Abram is 85 years old. Sarah is 75. And even though in that culture they lived about twice as long as we do, they were getting up to that age where you don't have children anymore, naturally speaking. And so if God was going to come through, it had to be soon. And maybe this was God's way to help out the situation. So it was in that context that Sarai concocted her plan that was a very culturally acceptable plan to give Abram her maid. Maybe the thought had crossed Abram's mind before, but he was too sensitive. He didn't want to bring it up and threaten Sarai. But now it was coming from her. And it probably came several times before he yielded to it. Besides, Hagar was an attractive younger woman. Probably he had acquired her when he had gone down to Egypt to sojourn, and Pharaoh had given him many presents. And you'll remember that was kind of a low point in Abram's life, a time of sin when he lied and pawned Sarah off as his sister. And now that sin is coming back to haunt him in a different form, because here is this attractive young maiden that Pharaoh has given to him. And this is a culturally acceptable thing. And so he yields to that custom. He goes into Hagar, she conceives a son, and we're into family problems big time. Now, three lessons I want to draw here before we move on. And the first is that the greatest temptation often comes to us from those who are the closest to us. I think if Abram's friend Mamre, who was a pagan, had said, hey, just take a maiden, have some kids, he probably would have resisted it and thought, no, that's the pagan way to do it. But here is his wife, Sarai, saying, well, let's do it. And he gives in. You know, it's interesting, the phrase there in chapter 16, verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. That harkens back to Genesis 3:17, where when God is rebuking Adam for his sin, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. It was Eve who drew Adam into that sin. It was Sarai here who draws Abram into this wrong thing that they did. And, you know, if you're going to cool your zeal for the Lord, chances are the temptation will come from a mate, a parent, who's kind of lukewarm and just says, hey, don't get so excited about it. I mean, you know, got to go to church every week. You're always reading your Bible. Good night. Just, you know, put it in its proper place and cool it a little bit. And it's that kind of influence that will most get to you to say, yeah, maybe I shouldn't be so gung-ho. The second lesson I draw here is that right motives are not enough. We need right methods as well. Abram and Sarai had good motives. They wanted to help God out in producing an heir. God had said, I'll give you a son. I mean, after all, it's not happening. We need a son. This is a culturally acceptable way. Let's do it. Their motives were right. Their method was totally wrong. And you know, in God's work, methods are almost as important as the results. How you get there really matters. Did the result come because you waited on the Lord, you depended on Him, and God provided so that you can clearly say, thank you, Lord, you did this? Or was it some kind of human scheming and plan, fallen human nature that's the source? And this is really a problem for us Americans because we are a pragmatic people. I mean, what's the bottom line? Does it work? Well, if it works, it must be right. I mean, look at that. You can't deny it. Thousands are coming to Christ. This must be a right method. I get stuff in the mail all the time inviting me to the latest pastor's conference where these proven methods will grow your church. And it's American marketing at its best. Here's how to use direct mail. Here's how to use this. Here's how to use that. Here's how to organize. Here's how to do it. And, of course, we pray God's in it somewhere. But he doesn't get the glory because it isn't built on faith and prayer and God's word and God's spirit. It's all marketing. Any church can use it. It will do. So right methods have to accompany our right motives. And you'll notice, by the way, Abram got results with Hagar. He had a son. It worked. Just wasn't from the Lord was the only problem. The third observation here, application, is that right methods always involve seeking the Lord and not using culturally acceptable means to escape our pressure that we're in, our problems. Now, verse 2 should have been a red warning light flashing on the dashboard to Abram when Sarai says, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Uh-oh. If the Lord has prevented his wife from bearing children, he should have said, "Lord, what is this?" and gone and sought the Lord and waited on the Lord. Now, doing an end run around something the Lord is blocking you into isn't the way to get what the Lord wants you to have. And if the Lord has shut you up in a problem, it's not necessarily wrong to seek alleviation from the problem, but it is wrong to seek it without seeking the Lord. And here, I don't see them seeking the Lord. They're resorting to a human solution, and God is not really consulted in the whole process. Sometimes I have people ask me why I am against the various 12-step programs that are available and in many churches. They all mention a higher power, and you can say, well, Jesus Christ is my higher power. And they seem to help people. A lot of people can claim they've been delivered from alcoholism or drug abuse through these 12-step programs. Well, what's wrong with them? As I think it through, my main problem with them is, and I've heard people give this testimony, it really doesn't matter who your higher power is. Just work the steps and you'll get the results. See, it's the steps that work. The higher power could be God, could be Buddha, could be a little statue on a shelf. It really doesn't matter. Just pick one. Anyone will do. And then work the steps and you'll get the results. Now, that ought to tell a Christian something. And namely, the higher power is not the essential factor in this equation. If anything will fit in the slot and do, then God is extraneous to the process. It's just the steps that are some kind of human thing that is working. Another problem I have with these programs is they're all selfish in focus. In other words, the reason that people join these programs is so they can get over their addiction and be happy. Rarely, I'm not aware of any of such programs that say, you know, your problem is you've offended a holy God. And your life as an alcoholic, your life as a drug addict is not glorifying to the God of heaven. And you must get right with him, because every person, their intended purpose is to glorify and please the living God. That's why you need to get sober. That's why you need to get off drugs. You see, and instead it's I want to be happy, so I'll use the steps to make me happy. Me is on the throne the whole way through that process, and God is just an extraneous thing, a genie in the closet to come out and make me happy when I rub him the right way. That is not the focus of the Bible. So, again, the results work many times, and people will say to me, well, it worked, you know, and I'm glad, truly glad they're sober, but you can't give glory to God if you aren't seeking God. So seeking the Lord, truly laying your heart out before him, is God's way to deal with any problem through repentance, prayer, faith, and a walk of holiness in dependence on his word. So right methods involve that, seeking the Lord and depending on him. So when we yield to these cultural customs, we have family problems, and every culture puts pressure on families to violate God's word. The second major principle here that I want to draw out is that pressure, when you couple it with passivity, always leads to problems. And one of the major problems in American marriages is the passive male syndrome. And I don't know why this is, but American men have a proclivity toward passivity. They just gravitate that way. And by passivity, I mean not assuming responsibility for the spiritual well-being of their families. Not leading their families before the Lord, but rather American men tend to dump it on the wife, maybe attend church with her, but he buries himself in his job. He figures the religion, that's the wife's thing. She can train the kids. And he provides financially and figures he's done his duty. But it's not just an American phenomenon. It was a problem 4,000 years ago. In chapter 15, we saw that Abram, and it was the first time this phrase had occurred, listened to the word of the Lord. It was in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abram. But now, in chapter 16, Abram listens to his wife and goes along with her. And he passively goes along with her suggestion. And then when problems result, he just says, well, do whatever you think is right, dear, in verse 6. And she does what she thinks is right. And he's not dealing with the problem in a godly way, leading his wife to say, well, we made a mistake. We blew it. Let's repent. Let's get right with God. Let's go this way. But he's being a passive husband. Now, by the way, I'm not implying, men, that it's always wrong to listen to your wife. Sometimes that's the smartest thing we can do, and thank God my wife has saved me from many a stupid thing I was about to do. What's wrong is listening to your wife if she's not listening to the Lord. And in this case, Sarai wasn't. And Abram should have said, wait a minute, this isn't the right way to go, and given some direction here to the family. And you know, as you read verses 1 through 6, the Lord is strangely absent here. I mean, he's given the credit or blame in verse 2 for preventing Sarai from conceiving. And in verse 5, he's invoked to justify her rightness and his wrongness, but he's never sought. A major decision in Abram's life, should I do this thing? And he never gets on his face and says, Lord God, what do you want me to do here? Now, it's puzzling to me, to be honest, but it's true here. God didn't stop Abram. I would like to have thought God could have said, Abram, wait, you know, as he's going into the tent with Hagar, stop. He didn't do that. I don't know why, except to say, Abram didn't ask. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, those two verses, apparently it's 13 years in there before the Lord speaks to Abram again or appears to him. 13 years go by and Abram doesn't hear from the Lord. I don't know why, except to say he didn't ask. But you know, sometimes I've dealt with people who will say, well, I'm going to go ahead with this action, and if God wants to stop me, he can. That's not a wise plan. He may not stop you. Or I've heard even worse, I'm going to marry this non-Christian, and I've prayed about it, and I have a peace about it. If God wants to stop me, he can. You know, you don't need to pray about marrying a non-Christian. In fact, I would argue that if you pray about marrying a non-Christian, you're sinning in the act of praying. Do you know that God isn't impressed with those kind of prayers where you're trying to get him to say, oh, well, my standard, my holy standard isn't right. Let's lower it in your case. No, God doesn't do that. It is God's will for a Christian to marry a Christian. And you don't even need to take it to the Lord in prayer. You don't need to get counsel. If the person is not a committed believer, don't even mess around with the thought of marrying them, because you're violating God's word. You're going to have all kinds of agony in your home because Christ won't be Lord in your home. But the point is, God won't necessarily stop you from going in a wrong course of action if you're not listening and seeking him at every step of the way. So we need to be on our faces before God. Now, these verses are so true to life. First, there's a wife who pressures her passive husband to do something so that they'll look better socially. You know, I mean, it's beginning to be embarrassing, Abram. Your name, you know, no kids in this family. Let's do something about it. He goes along with the scheme. She gets what she wanted, she thought, but it doesn't make her happy. In fact, she's quite miserable. And then she turns around in verse 5 and blames him. And when she says, may the wrong be done me be upon you, it's kind of got the nuance, it's your fault. In fact, the New International Version translates it, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. She isn't responsible, even though she brought it up. You're responsible, Abram. You're the head of this home. You should have stopped us. So here she is blaming her husband. And then rather than taking responsibility at this point, Abram just kind of passively opts for peace by saying, well, do whatever you want, dear. You know, your maid's in your power. go treat her harshly if you want, but he's just acting like a wimp here, not like a patriarch who's directing his family. You know what a nagging wife usually wants from her husband is not what she's nagging him about. She wants him to take the lead lovingly, as God intended him to do in the family, and say, let's walk with God. Here's the way we're going to go. And so many Christian husbands are like Abram. They want one thing out of life, and that is peace. Just give me peace, okay? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to deal with problems when I come home from a hard day. I just want peace. And, you know, if the wife wants it, fine, honey, fine, whatever you want, just do it. That's fine with me. And it frustrates the wife to tears. She wants a man to lead and say, honey, let's walk with God. Let's go this way and let's seek the Lord. That's the way God made us as men and women. And if a man doesn't know what to do, as Abram might not have, he could have said, well, let's just wait on the Lord. I don't know. Let's seek him together and pray and seek his word. Now, notice the problems that came about here from Abram's passivity. There was competition between Sarai and Hagar. Common sense could have predicted that. In fact, every time you will find polygamy in the Bible, you've got problems. It is simply impossible to have that kind of relationship without competition and jealousy. God's plan from the start was clear. You know, he made man, he made woman, he brought them together. He said the two shall be one flesh. And any time there is any sexual involvement with a partner other than your one flesh partner, you've got major, major, major problems that you're introducing into a relationship. It just makes it difficult to get along. It led to false pride on Hagar's part. She now thought, I'm better than my mistress, Sarai. And so she's all puffed up with pride. It led to conflict between Abram and Sarai. She's blaming him, saying, it's your fault. You shouldn't have done it. I was just trying to help out and get you a son. And now this woman here, and Sarai is an outsider in her own home. It led to false spirituality on Sarai's part. Verse 5, she's basically saying, God will judge and show that I'm right and you're wrong, Abram. And so she's exalting herself above him rather than humbling herself. And then in verse 6, it led to a problem where Sarai mistreats Hagar and treats her harshly. And as I said, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac have been in competition and conflict ever since. Now, these verses show that we should never, never give in to expedience, even if our motives seem to be right and we're seeking a godly goal. When you give in to expedience, you never get what you want. Sarai thought she wanted a son. She got a son, but she really didn't get a son. She gained contempt for Hagar and conflict with Abram, and she was a stranger now in her own home situation. Also, I think these verses say, be careful when you're trying to get out of pressure. God sometimes allows pressure, as I think he did here, to humble us before him, to make us realize what we know up here, but we don't practice it, and that is we are totally dependent on God. And if you try and short-circuit it and do an end run around the pressure, sometimes you can short-circuit the process. Now, it's not wrong to say, Lord God, you know, as Paul did, remove this thorn in my flesh. This is difficult. But we have to do it in submission to God and waiting on him. And, you know, if you're in pressure in your marriage and you go the world's way and you bail out, you'll get immediate relief. The pressure's gone suddenly. Wow, feels good not to have those fights. But you'll get long-term pain because you violate the word of God. There are consequences on your children and on your grandchildren when you violate Scripture. Now, it's hard. It's hard to hang in the pressure. But God's way, again, is seek him and obey his word. And if you as a husband opt toward peace, you know, whatever you want, dear, rather than just working through the problems with your wife before the Lord, you might get immediate peace. She'll back off, go do her thing, and then it won't make her happy because she's still frustrated. You'll get long-term problems because you're not taking the lead in helping to work through things in a godly manner. So the main thing is wait on the Lord and actively seek him in every family problem. So, first lesson, our culture puts pressure on our families to violate God's word. When we have that pressure and then are passive, it leads to more problems. Thirdly and finally, following God's plan for the family is the way to resist the cultural pressure. Abram in verse 6 says, do whatever is right in your sight, dear. You know what he should have said? That's bad counsel. He should have said, let's do what's right in the sight of the Lord. And instead of protecting Hagar, he just lets her become the victim. And she really was a victim here. She didn't have a whole lot of choice in this situation. She wasn't without fault, but she really didn't have a choice. She had to do what they told her to do, and then she gets caught in the crossfire. But he should have directed his wife and said, well, let's see now what we do to seek the Lord. You know, the Bible was written for two main reasons. Jesus summed it up so beautifully there in Matthew 22. It teaches you how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love your neighbor, your fellow human being, as yourself. What else do we need in life? What do we need for family relationships to be harmonious? We need to love God. We need to love one another. This book tells you how to do it. And, you know, we don't need to turn to the wisdom of the world, which has flooded the church in the last 20 years through psychology. We don't need to turn to that to find out, how do I get along with my wife? We don't need psychology to tell us, how do I train my children to be godly young people in an evil world? That problem existed way back in 2000 BC with Abram. Do you think God wrote a whole Bible over all those thousands of years and gave it to us and said, oops, I forgot to include Freud, I'm sorry. You know, but you guys can take advantage of him. He's really got some good stuff. And don't forget Rogers on self-esteem. You know, that's absurd. And the church has gotten enamored with all of this garbage from the world. And then we've got family problem on family problem. And people are running to these psychology guys trying to find out, how can I get my marriage together? And I have seen families devastated by this stuff. Counselors, Christian counselors, advising a wife, I know of a very specific situation, telling her, yes, your husband is psychologically unfaithful to you. You have a right to divorce him. So split up and go your own way, because you're codependent and he is an abusive husband emotionally. He had never laid a hand on her. And that family is broken apart today because of bad counsel from the world. We don't need that. We just don't need it, folks. The Bible tells us how to get right. You see, at the heart of psychological counsel is this advice. What you need to do is build your own self-esteem and really learn how to love yourself. And then from that basis, you can help others. At the heart of the Bible is you need to deny yourself and esteem others more highly than yourself. Totally opposite. And yet we're trying to mingle the two. And invariably, I find when there is conflict in the home, it is because family members, A, are not loving God totally. Their devotional life is a shambles. And B, they are living selfishly. They are not laying down their lives on behalf of one another. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But you don't have to go into your past and all that stuff and be hung up in therapy for years. You need to start loving God. You need to start loving one another. And the Bible tells you how to do it. Now, let me just give four action points and then we're done here. First of all, shift your focus from seeking personal fulfillment and happiness, and instead put your focus on seeking to please and glorify God with your life. That is fundamental to family and personal happiness and fulfillment. But you see, we've gotten caught up in this pursuit of fulfillment and happiness, and we're using God and the Bible sort of like Aladdin's genie to say, well, if it'll help me and put my marriage back together and help me in my relationships, fine, I'll try it. And we try it for a little while and the problems get worse and we bail out and try something else. See, we haven't really tried it because we have not really dealt the death blow to self and said, my life is here to glorify God. If it's through pain and even martyrdom, so be it, Lord. If it is through suffering, okay. But I want to glorify God, even in this difficult situation I may be in. Now, if you're unhappy in your marriage, I am not saying do not seek counsel. What I am saying is seek counsel that gets you to focus on glorifying God, not counsel that helps you to assert self and all of that kind of stuff. Counsel that is godly. Because a marriage that is marked by conflict obviously isn't glorifying to God. The second practical action is this. You cannot please and glorify God if you are not saturating your mind with the Word of God. If you just get a little dab of Bible once in a while, and then you get a massive dose of culture all week long, guess which is going to influence you? You got to have a massive infusion of Bible to say, this is the way God wants me to think. This is how God wants me to talk to others. This is how God wants me to have my attitudes. And then as you begin to be transformed to be like God wants, you will change. But it's just a simple thing, you know. If you don't feed on the Word, it's not going to strengthen you. Read it, memorize portions of it, so that right in the middle of a situation where there could be conflict, the Word of God will shape how you respond. Meditate on it. Seek it. Obey what the Bible says. Psalm 1 promises God's blessing to the man or woman who meditates daily in the Word of God. Thirdly, strive to become a biblical thinker, where you evaluate our culture and say, wait a minute, that isn't what God's Word says. This is what our culture says, and we need to do that. Why should career success be your main goal? You know, our culture says it should. The Bible doesn't. Why does your family need all the latest junk instead of sacrificing so you can give to missions? Bible doesn't say you need all that junk. Bible says we should live for God's kingdom. Why should your TV set be on every night? You know, it's just pouring garbage into your living room day after day. Evaluate stuff like that. Why should your schedule be like the world's schedule? Why can't your family be ministry-oriented, that kind of thing, instead of recreation-oriented, which we all get caught up with? So start thinking biblically. Then finally, husbands need to assume loving leadership in the family, and wives, you need to let them do it. I know that goes against feminism and all of that stuff, but feminism, in my opinion, goes against the Bible. And I'm not talking about becoming an Archie Bunker in your home where you sit there and bark commands at your wife and kids. That is not biblical leadership. Biblical leadership flows out of example. It means you walk humbly with God each day, judging your sin, appropriating the fullness of God's Spirit, becoming a godly man. And as you do that, your family looks to your example and they say, I want to be like that. Because you are a gentle and loving man. The number one job description for husbands, by the way, husbands, is not to be the head of your home in an Archie Bunker fashion. The number one job description of husbands, Ephesians 5:25, love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you think on that daily, how can I do that? You will be the kind of loving leader she will gladly follow. Outdo yourself in loving your wife. Laying down your life for her as Christ did. That means not living selfishly, but living for her, to build her up. And if you do that, there won't be competition between the sexes. There will be complementarity as God designed it. And you should be learning to be a servant leader in your home, even as Jesus girded himself with a towel and basin and washed the disciples' feet. Husbands should be servants to their families. An exhaustive study of police records, by the way, men, turned up the fact that there has never been a man shot while he was doing the dishes by his wife. It's amazing. She never shot him while he was doing the dishes. So, follow wrong cultural customs, you got problems. Follow the Lord, please and glorify Him, obey Him, think biblically, lead lovingly, and we'll avoid a lot of the problems and we'll have a happy home that will be almost like heaven on earth. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning apart from Christ, you can't begin to have the kind of life that glorifies God until your sin is dealt with. And God rightfully could send each of us to hell for eternity, and he would be perfectly just because we have sinned so much. But God is a God of mercy. He sent his son Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And if you will come to Christ this morning, you can be assured of total, once and for all, forgiveness that puts you right with God. And that is your main need. And then, related to God, you begin to grow in a walk that produces the fruit of the Spirit and harmony in relationships. So right where you sit, you might want to just say, as the publican did in Jesus' story, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Upon the work of your son Jesus on the cross, that man, Jesus said, went down to his home justified that day before God. Father, help us to please you in our lives. Help us to seek you, to be godly men and women and children, that our homes would give glory to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.